with you today and worship with you, and thank you for sharing lunch. Very good, ladies. If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'd like to read just a few verses out of that passage to kind of set the stage for some thoughts this afternoon. First Corinthians chapter 10, I'll read the first 11 verses. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Go ahead and keep your Bible turned over to that passage, Lord willing. We're going to come back to that throughout our time this afternoon. But in Exodus, the 12th chapter and the 37th verse, we have a record of the children of Israel's first steps as they marched out of their bondage in Egypt toward that land that God had promised to Abraham hundreds of years before, when it says there, "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children." There's some debate as to just how many of Jacob's descendants left Egypt that day. Some have asserted that if that 600,000 men was just literally the adult males of the nation, then the total tally of that nation might have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 million souls. Some think that that term for men here is general gender neutral and is just referring to all the adults, since children are the only other group specifically distinguished there. And yet even others have made the point that this Hebrew word for thousand could also be translated family or clan or military unit or unit of 10 or 100, which, depending on the translation adopted, would obviously significantly affect that number. Fortunately for us and for the purposes of our lesson this afternoon, the exact tally of those that left Egypt is not all that important. I think if nothing else, we can all agree that it was a lot of people. The number that I am much more certain about and frankly a little disturbed by is how many of these 600,000 men finished their journey in their intended destination, the one that they had in mind when they set out. Aside from the children, how many who embarked on this expedition went on to claim their inheritance, the land flowing with milk and honey? How many? Two people. According to Numbers chapter 26, verse 65, Joshua and Caleb were the only two men over the age of 20 when the Exodus began that actually settled across the Jordan. Just to put that magnitude of that attrition into perspective, if we do assume that this 600,000 men were the total adults that exited Egypt over the age of 20, and I think that number could very well be on the conservative end of things, then that means that 3/10,000ths of 1% went on to claim their inheritance of the Promised Land. That's zero with a decimal point, followed by three zeros and a three. 0.0003%. That's a staggering statistic to me. I don't know about you. And just to put that number in a little bit further perspective, according to National Geographic, you're 100 times more likely to be struck by lightning in your lifetime than for that number to occur. That's how rare of occurrence it was for those in that first generation that left Egypt to enter God's rest. And I don't say this to give the impression that this group of people was, that number was decided by chance, or that this group of people was just, it was a matter of them being up against long odds. Joshua and Caleb entering the Promised Land was certainly not a result of them catching lightning in a bottle, so to speak. It wasn't a fluke, nor was it the product of them being privy to some kind of superior provisions or being given some kind of unique experiences along the way. Paul starts out the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians by explicitly stating that he does not want his readers to be unaware or ignorant to the fact that all their fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, verse 1. They all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, verse 2. They all ate the same spiritual food, verse 3. And they all drank that same spiritual drink, verse 4. They were all beneficiaries of these things. And there is an even playing field. There is equal opportunity when it came to God bringing his people into the promised land. But in a vast understatement in verse 5, it says, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Came to mind, at least in my mind, that after God had saved Israel by miraculously bringing them through the Red Sea and then folding it back over the pursuing Egyptian armies, I thought about how the entire nation of Israel rejoiced in song, and they declared with great confidence their belief that God would surely bring those people and plant them in the promised land. It says in Exodus chapter 15, verse 17, this is the children of Israel rejoicing in song. It says, "You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." I have to imagine that each and every one of those people that sang that song had to think that they were talking about their own future here. They had such great confidence. They sang with great assurance, if we read later on in that chapter, how sorrow would take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom would be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab would tremble. The inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. In their minds at this point in time, having just seen what they did, there was nothing that could stop them. God was with them, and there was no one that was like him. Listen to what they say about God in Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 11. They say, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." Such a positive outlook, isn't it? Such confidence. So how did they go from 600,000 men to 2? What went so terribly wrong? What hindered them? What prevented what beforehand seemed such a certainty in the people's minds? What caused the earth to swallow some of them up as it has their enemies? Well, I think some of the major reasons we read about just a moment ago in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul outlines several things that decimated the children of Israel as they made their trip through the wilderness. And he goes on to use those same things as warnings, as examples for us, lest we experience the same outcome. 4 things that were specifically highlighted in that passage, all having said to have their roots in lusting after evil things, there are idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ, and complaining. And while each of these obviously is deserving of our time and attention, in light of the serious warnings associated with them, it's the last one on this list I just want to touch on for a few minutes this afternoon, and that's the idea of complaining. Rereading 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." I think that the lesson the Holy Spirit's trying to get across to us is not a difficult one. It's very simple and it's very blunt. And that's the fact that complaining brings destruction. And it seems to me, at least based on my own observations and maybe our collective actions to some degree or another, that we either don't fully understand this or we don't fully believe this, at least to the extent we should, because I think it's a lesson that's far too often lost on us, and maybe I shouldn't speak for everyone else. It's a lesson that's far too often lost on me. Of all the things that we saw listed here, things like idolatry and sexual immorality, tempting Christ, complaining seems to be maybe, at least, again, based on my observations, maybe the most prominent and visible in the life of most Christians today. Maybe as a result of that, you could draw the conclusion that it might even be often viewed as maybe one of the more acceptables on that list. I wouldn't even go so far as to say it's the most common of the bunch, but most of us who would be petrified at the thought of participating openly in any of these other things, especially in front of one another, might not think twice about complaining, even amongst or about one another. I confess I am guilty of that from time to time. I have been in the past for sure. And that makes me wonder if we don't always give complaining the serious attention that it deserves. I think sometimes we might treat it as merely an annoyance, just a bad habit we might have. We, You know, we might have to work on that a little bit. Maybe it's something that we feel we're all entitled to from time to time. It's just a way for us to vent. You know, it's something that we identify as not being ideal, but it certainly isn't nearly as devastating an infraction as all these others, is it? Well, I think if we take a little closer look at those numbers that we looked at just a few minutes ago, I think that we can see the Lord certainly does not hold that same opinion. Of the assumed 599,998 deaths in the wilderness, how many did each of these four sins cause? How many of each of these four sins claim? Let's just take a few minutes to look at that for a few minutes. Let's start with idolatry. I think we are all familiar enough with Israelites' history to know how constant a problem and serious a problem that was even from the very beginning. And it started very early with the golden calf that Aaron made for the clamoring people in Exodus chapter 32, which is referenced there in the seventh verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I think we all know that if Moses would not have intervened there, that God was ready to go ahead and blot out that nation's name from under heaven to start over. But due to Moses' intervention, we know that the nation went on, and so did their adultery, unfortunately. As Stephen's making his defense in Acts, the seventh chapter, he goes through a fairly extensive recalling of Israelites' history there. And in the 42nd verse, he is talking about this very time in Israel's history. And he says, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness of house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimpham, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Idolatry was certainly a constant problem for Israel. And I think that another constant that went along with idolatry for the most part was this second item on the list, and that is sexual immorality. I think often you see that as, excuse the pun, a bedfellow of idolatry throughout Israel's history. And since it's fairly difficult for me to assign a hard number to idolatry, I'm going to cheat a little bit and kind of lump these two together. But as far as sexual immorality goes, the event that's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, where 23,000 fell in one day, I think could very well be in reference to what transpires in Numbers chapter 25. If that doesn't mean that much to you as it did to me when I hear Numbers 25, this is right after the Balaam and Balak account. And while Balaam was not necessarily successful in pronouncing a curse on Israel the way that Balak had hired him to do, we know from passages like Revelation 2, one thing he was successful in was teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And one of those things was to have them bow down to idols and to participate in sexual immorality. And I think we see that very thing here in the first couple verses of Numbers chapter 25, where it talks about Israel remaining in the acacia groves and committing harlotry with the women of Moab. And as a result of this, we see that they're invited to sacrifice to their gods and bow down before them, and that's what they do. And the Lord responds by sending a plague among the people, and this plague was only stopped when Phinehas rather gruesomely ran through the Israelite man and Midianite woman who had been brought before him before all the congregation with a javelin. And it says there that a total of 24,000 people died in that plague. And maybe the apparent discrepancy could be the fact that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is emphasizing the fact that 23,000 of those fell in one day as opposed to a total death toll of 24,000. I'm not sure, to be honest with you. But in any event, 24,000 is the number I'm going to use for these first two categories of idolatry and sexual immorality. For the sake of time, I'm going to, and to keep things somewhat clean, I'm going to handle these last two together as well. And those are the categories of tempting Christ to complaining. There's certainly several instances where it explicitly says that the children of Israel tested or tempted the Lord throughout their journeys. But it seems the one that's in mind here is probably what's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 21. And if you recall there, Israel is heading toward the promised land, and they're not able to go directly through Edom, which it would have been a convenient shortcut. So they have to go around, and we find that as they make this longer journey, they start to murmur against the Lord. And in verse 5 of Numbers chapter 21, it says that the people said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Sounds like a awful lot of complaining to me. And as a result of this, the Lord sends fiery serpents among the people, and it says there that many were killed. I think we all probably know the rest of that story where Moses is instructed to erect the bronze serpent and have those that were bitten look upon that to be saved there. But you can see how this idea of tempting Christ and complaining often go hand in hand, and we'll skip down to complaining for the sake of time. And we could spend the rest of the afternoon doing a detailed catalog of all the times Israel complained against the Lord or against Moses as they journeyed to the Promised Land. But just to give us a little bit of a sampling of the carnage that it created along the way, at least 14,950 people died in the rebellion of Korah, and that subsequent fallout that we see for us in Numbers chapter 16, all the result of envying and complaining against the Lord's anointed leadership. In Numbers chapter 11, we see that the Lord once again becomes displeased by the people's seemingly constant complaints. And in verse 1 of that chapter, we see the Lord consuming some in the outskirts of the camp with fire. And later in that same chapter, we see a great plague spread through the people for complaining about not having meat to eat. And then finally, skipping over to Numbers chapter 14, we see complaining they become the proverbial nail in the coffin for many of this number that ensured that the rest of them were not going to enter into God's rest. And if you remember what's going on there in Numbers chapter 14, the people are standing at the border of the Promised Land, and the people find it in their attitudes to complain about the report that was brought back from 10 of the 12 spies. It says in verse 1 of Numbers 14, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" Can you imagine how God must have felt hearing this from his people? He had brought them miraculously out of bondage, and in the process, he had showed them his power, his wonder, his might, exactly what he was capable of doing for them. He'd established a relationship with them as his people, with laws, with a means to worship. He provided for them each step of the way, both physically and spiritually, and now by the grace of God, they are on the very verge of entering into that promised land, and they're complaining about it. Instead of being the beneficiaries of all these things, in their minds they become the victims. Like I said, I don't know how the Lord must have felt hearing this. I don't think I can even come close to grasping how he must have felt hearing this. But I do know one thing, and that was he was angry by it. And once again, if Moses had not intervened for the nation, it would have ceased to exist. He was ready to just start over again. Instead, they spent 40 years learning humility and being tested by God while they waited for the rest of these 600,000 men to die off. Using this breakdown, complaining at the very least played a part in 96% of the deaths in the wilderness, at least the ones that we have cataloged for us here in this passage. 96% complaining was involved with. While this obviously isn't by no means a perfect analysis or complete analysis, I think it at least gives us a flavor of just how destructive complaining is and just how seriously God takes it when he says that those who could complain can expect to be destroyed by a destroyer. Because the truth is, complaining is not only destructive, but it's extremely infectious. And we shouldn't be so naive or arrogant to assume that we ourselves are impervious to its influences. If we would have kept reading the next verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." It's a warning for us. Even Moses himself seems to have been worn down by the people's constant complaints, all the murmuring that he had to endure all those years. Remember why Moses was denied entry from the Promised Land? Numbers chapter 20, we find the people once again complaining. They didn't have any water to drink. And so the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock and bring forth water. And it says, instead, he struck it twice and he said, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" In my mind, those are words of a man that's fed up. He's had enough of all the complaining. He's tired of it. But they're also the words and attitudes of a man that neglected to hollow God in the sight of the people. And that caused Moses some problems, obviously. Speaking of the same event in Psalm chapter 106, starting in verse 32, it says, "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips." I don't bring this up to make any excuses for Moses' actions. God certainly didn't excuse them. But the repetitive complaints of the people, at least in my mind, seem to play quite a large role in where Moses' final resting place was on earth. And that's because an environment filled with complaining can be infectious, and it can influence our own attitudes and behavior. And so conversely, I think it's wise we recognize the effects that our own complaining can and will have on those around us. I think most of the time that when we refer to the dangers of the tongue that's talked about in James, the third chapter, often we have in mind things like gossiping or backbiting, profanity, maybe careless or false teaching in light of the warning in verse 1. And while I think all these things rightly fall under the umbrella of the principles that's being outlined there in that passage, I think that maybe an equally pervasive misuse of the tongue is for complaining, at least from what I can tell in my own observations. As we've hopefully already established this afternoon, it's just as destructive as any of those others we just mentioned a few moments ago. One careless complaint can be the spark that sets the forest afire. Think about the example it sets and the effect it has when someone that looks up to us in the faith hears us complaining, especially about those things regarding the church. Think about the message our complaining sends to the very people that we are trying to reach out to and spread the gospel to. I think that that's a large part of why Paul wrote what he did in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. It says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Why should we do that? Verse 15, he says, "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Paul wasn't writing something that was intellectually to be grasped necessarily, but he lived it. He understood the effects the complaining had on his influence. I wonder how differently things would have gone for the prisoners and the guard in Acts chapter 16 if instead of hearing Paul and Silas singing in their jail cell, they would have heard them complaining about their situation. "We're just trying to do what the Lord asked us to do, and look where we find ourselves, in jail. That's what use is this?" That would have been the natural thing to do. At least it would have been the natural thing for me to do, the temptation for me. Would the other prisoners have stuck around when that earthquake came and the prison was opened? Would the guard and his family have been saved? I think that things might have gone quite a bit differently if they wouldn't have had that impression from Paul and Silas. But they maintained their impact and their influence there by the fact that they refrained from complaining. Because complaining can destroy our reputation, our credibility to evangelize, and also our potential to serve the Lord. I'm reminded of what Moses asked Korah there in Numbers chapter 16, verse 9, that we already referred to earlier. Korah has just brought an accusation against Moses, basically, and asked him, "Why do you take so much on yourself? Aren't we able to do the same things you are?" This is what Moses says to Korah, starting in verse 9. He asked him, "Is it a small thing to you that God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation and serve them? Is that a small thing to you?" Korah was so internally focused on what he was not allowed to do and what he thought he was entitled to do that he completely overlooked the blessing that he'd been given and the position he'd been given to serve God and to serve those around him. If this was true of Korah's position, how much more so of ours? I think 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, summarizes this idea very nicely when it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We too have been called out by God. And we need to make sure that we abstain from the same fleshly lust which the children of Israel fell into. And one of those things is complaining, that we might be, that when others observe our conduct, we might be a glory to God. As we draw to a close this afternoon, I just want to point out maybe a few things that will hopefully maybe help us avoid falling into this trap of complaining. It's an easy thing, at least in my mind, to get this mindset that our complaints are simply a result of our circumstances. They're things that we've been thrust into. They're things that are outside of our control. But the reality is that they're all a result of attitudes that are self-inflicted. It would be unreasonable to be told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, that we read a moment ago, to do all things without complaining if that wasn't possible, if that wasn't within our control. But this verse tells me that our circumstances, or those things that are outside of our control, are not really reasons that we are not legitimate reasons to complain at all. And I think that when we really get down to it and are honest with ourselves, they're really not the reasons at all. Instead, our complaints are often stem from internal issues such as misguided or untrained expectations. It seems to me that the Pharisees are a good example of this in Luke the 5th chapter, in verse 30. We see there they complain the fact that Jesus ate and associated with sinners and tax collectors. And that's because that's not what they were expecting the Messiah to be all about. They didn't fit their paradigm of religion. I think we see this, at least a similar thing with the Jews in John chapter 6, where Jesus taught that he was the bread that came down from heaven. And when he began to teach that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood that we alluded to, they said they didn't understand. It was a difficult thing for them. And not only that, but they seemed to be more focused on pursuit of physical nourishment than spiritual. And so many turned back and walked with him no more. The simple fact was Jesus was offering something that they weren't expecting. And instead of bending their expectations or changing their expectations, the hardness of their heart caused them to complain about it. I think this leads nicely into another common reason that at least I find myself complaining, and that is having the wrong perspective or focus. Think about some of those examples of the children of Israel we mentioned not too long ago. I don't think it's any coincidence that nearly every time the children of Israel complained, the land of Egypt was mentioned in some form or another. They were constantly looking backwards. They were constantly comparing their current situation or conditions to where they came from. When the Egyptian army overtook them on the border or on the edge of the Red Sea, this is just days into their journey, they say, "Why did you bring us out here? Because there's no graves in Egypt?" When the people were hungry and tired of manna and they wanted meat to eat, they longed for their previous diet in Egypt. They say, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We sat by the pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They were constantly in their minds turning back. And in fact, in Acts chapter 7, verse 39, it says that in their hearts they did turn back to Egypt. Let us select a leader and go back. They're always looking for a reason to go back, why that was better than what they're experiencing currently. This stands in stark contrast to the example of Abraham, their father, who was first given that promise. I want to read just a few verses in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8, says this of Abraham. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Let's jump down to verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embracing them and confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." And then listen closely to verse 15. "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Abraham wasn't thinking about where he came from. He was told to go and he went because he looked for a better heavenly country. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, Solomon says it's not wise to ask, why were the former days better than these? I believe part of the message that he's trying to get across there is don't look back. Don't compare. Don't complain. In James, the first chapter, starting in verse 2, going through 4, we won't read that, but we know we're pretty familiar with that passage. And we're told there to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How do you do that? It's not natural. When I'm going through tough times, I want to complain about it. Well, it's because of the perspective you have. Look forward to what it's going to produce. Patience. If we're going to avoid the pitfalls of complaining, it's imperative that we maintain the correct perspective, and that is looking ahead and pressing on to those eternal things. Paul wrote for us in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The final root of complaining that we're going to touch on this afternoon is maybe the most sobering, and that's the cause of unbelief. I think despite how we might try to spin or justify complaining in our own lives to some degree or another, when you get down to it, complaining is really a symptom of unbelief to some extent or the other. In the 5th verse of the book of Jude, he summarizes what Paul writes for us here in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in one single verse, where he boils down the reason why God destroyed those who had previously saved to one reason, and that is unbelief. Going back to Psalm 106, starting in verse 24, it says, "Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness." He didn't believe. As the Holy Spirit says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." These things are shadows of the very same journey that we're on right now today, with the same dangers and the same potentials for destruction. I thought about Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7, where it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. For you have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Nothing else. Hopefully this lesson this afternoon is taken as an exhortation. An exhortation to encourage one another against these and warn each other of these same potentials and problems that we can all face in our lives. Because there's the same potential pitfalls, and there's also the same promise of rest out there. In Hebrews the 4th chapter, starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest." Let's learn from these lessons and avoid these things that we saw laid out for us and warned about in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's claim the rest that God has promised for his people. When you put things into eternal perspective, what do we really have to be complaining about anyway? We've been provided with perfect provisions. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have, by the grace of God, just like Israel, been carried each step of the way, as a father carries his own child. And I think one of the easiest, it seems oversimplification, but one of the easiest things against complaining is to just recognize and be thankful for those things. Be thankful. We have been given a Savior who has made a perfect sacrifice, who is a perfect mediator, a perfect advocate, and a sympathetic high priest. And if there's anyone that's outside of Christ today, then one thing you've also been given is one more opportunity to accept the gospel, to believe his word, to repent of your sins, to confess him before men, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and to start that journey with him and his people as they press on to that home, same homeland that Abraham looked forward to. If that's your desire, if there's anything else that we can do for you this afternoon, please come forward and make that known as we stand and sing.